Dear Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon this evening and what you have for us. Please speak through me and allow only what you desire to be said. Open our ears and our hearts to receive your word. We thank you for your sovereignty over all things and praise you for your love. We know that we serve a God of grace and we bow our knee before you. God, we pray for your spirit here this evening. Be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I started this year. Last year, I read through the Bible, and so every morning on my way to work, I would listen to that portion of Scripture. And I'm still reading the Bible, but this year, I decided to listen to this proverb of the day. So Proverbs has 31 chapters. There's usually 31 days in a month, so you listen to the proverb for that day on my way to work. And Proverbs is full of wisdom, and so it's a good thing to meditate on my way to work in the morning. But as I was listening, I found out, and unfortunately, to my shame, I found out that the last two chapters of Proverbs were not written by Solomon. I should have known this. I know. I've read the Bible before. But chapter 30 is the writings of Agur. Chapter 31 is a reading of King Lemuel's mother's instruction to King Lemuel. So there's a distinct difference in these last two chapters because there seems to be a little bit more cohesiveness to the theme of the chapter. Now, don't get me wrong, there are many areas of Proverbs that have a theme like the wise woman, but there seemed to be a little bit more of a storyline to these two chapters. And so I was struck by chapter 30, and I read it over and reread it several times. It's, like I said, it's written by Agur, son of Jacob. He views the earth and God working in it. I encourage you at some point to read the entire chapter. However, tonight we'll be focusing on the first 9 verses. So let's go ahead and read the passage, and we'll dive right in. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, and I'm making this distinction because it'll be important later on. So, chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ucal, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. 2 things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God. Here is an account of Agur and his message about the views of himself when he is confronted with who God is. We have Agur's observations about relationship. This is seen in verses 2 through 6. We have his observation on our needs in verses 7 through 9. And also from verse 10 on, his observations of the natural world. So Agur requests 2 things from God. That God would remove from him all falsehood. And that God would give him no more and no less than he needs. Because there is a temptation to deny God either way. So, in continuing with the introduction, I want to draw attention to the very first verse. In verse 1, there's an address to what seems to be 2 people. This man declared to Ithiel and Uchal. Ithiel and Uchal seem to be the audience for this chapter. Somewhat straightforward, right? Not so fast. As I was studying, I looked in the ESV, just because it's good to look at different versions and see what they say. So I'm going to read the first verse in the ESV, and I was kind of shocked by the difference. So the ESV reads as, "The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares, 'I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out.'" Nothing of Ithiel or Uchal. Was it an omission? Could it be a mistake? Obviously not. But why was this phrase put in instead of these people that we're supposed to be talking to? So I started to do some digging. So come to find out, many commentators disagree on the translation of that small section of verse 1. So, without veering too far off the path, I would like to talk about, first, the meanings of the names. Both translations really fit well into what Agur is trying to say. So I'm gonna give both reasonings for it, and then we'll continue on with the message. The meaning of the name in the NKJV, Ithiel and Uchal. Pay attention to the translations of these names because I will be referring to this throughout the sermon. So if we look in Strong's Concordance and we look up the name Ithiel, it means, "With me is God." Now that's very similar to the name of God, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Uchal, once again in the Strong's Concordance, means, "I am strong." So here we have a message at the very beginning of the proverb. When you put those two names together, it says, "With me is God, and I am strong." Okay, so to the other translation, the one we read in ESV, I don't want to get real technical here for two reasons. One, it's not really the purpose of my message. And two, I can't. I have not studied Hebrew and Greek. I don't have the ability to really dive into this. So I'm going to let the Cornerstone Biblical Commentary explain for me. When we amend Le'ithiel to Ithiel and La'ithiel, these can be divided into three different renderings. One, "I have wearied myself, God." Two, "I am not God, I am not God, that I should have power." And three, "There is no God, there is no God." The commentary then offers this. Maybe we should consider this compromise to Ithiel. "I am weary, O God, but I endure." Here we have a much different translation, but one that still sets up the passage beautifully as it transitions into verses 2 and 3. 2, "Surely I'm more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man." Verse 3, "I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One." Agur seems pretty down on himself in these verses, and we'll see why momentarily. But one final point of introduction is the definition of Agur. The name Agur means outsider or sojourner, which also fits into what the author is trying to say. Maybe this is a pseudonym or a name chosen for a purpose. He sees who he is in the light of who God is. We are mere mortals, worn out, and God is infinite. And Agur here feels like an outsider. We will see Agur pointing to Christ through this passage. The praise of a holy God is prominently displayed. So I have 3 points to my sermon this evening. 1, who are we? 2, who is God? And 3, Agur's 2 requests. So 1, who are we? 2, who is God? And 3, Agur's 2 requests. So, point 1, who are we? It's amazing, and I know it shouldn't be, but it is. When you go to Google and you do a quick search of who am I, you can get tons of psychologists and spiritualists trying to help people find their identity and explain how to search within yourself and to find who you truly are. The world finds its identity in what we do, or even materialistically by defining themselves by what they have. It's interesting to note that most of us, in meeting another person for the first time, one of the first questions we ask is, so what do you do? It's a natural question. It leads to discovering more about the person and continuing the conversation. But the temptation is to define yourself by what you do. The world defines themselves by what they own, what they drive, or what house they live in. Money and the pursuit of it and materialism consumes people of this world and defines who they are. But who are we really? If we could turn our attention back to the passage, verses 2 and 3, I've repeated these over and over, but surely I'm more stupid than any man, do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One. We have Agur here lamenting at looking at himself. He declares that he has no understanding. He has not learned wisdom. He has no knowledge of the Holy One, and he calls himself stupid. This is all based on Agur comparing himself to God. If Agur had compared himself to his peers, there would be a basis for pride. I mean, his proverb is included in the canon of Scripture. Not that he knew that at the time, but I'm sure he was a very wise and well-studied man. So what value would there be in a lateral comparison? A comparison of his peers to himself? None. In fact, it would be damaging, since pride would be the most likely the outcome of this comparison. We as human beings constantly compare ourselves to others. How much we make, like I mentioned before, what possessions we own. We are tempted to be either prideful or despair from what we do or do not have. We compare ourselves in mental capacity and health, or in a number of other ways. But what does this profit? Nothing. We have or we have not because God declares it so. Pastor Billy touched on this last week on James 1, 9 through 10. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. If we are lowly, look to God. If we are wealthy, look to God. There is no reason to boast. If we look further down in our passage tonight, in Proverbs to verse 32, we read, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you devised evil, put your hand over your mouth. The picture here is to forcibly stop the words coming out of your mouth. Another admonition comes from Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The point I'm trying to make here is that no one has the right to boast. Nothing of this world matters in light of our relationship to God. in view of our infinite God, we are so small, so infinitesimally small. Socrates said this very eloquently. The more I know, the more I realize I know nothing. I believe this is where Agur was. He had a view of God that in comparison made him feel brutish and exclaim his lack of knowledge of the Holy One. God is infinite. We are not. I was tempted to say here that there is no comparison between the created and the Creator. However, this is not true. We are the image bearers of Christ. We have been created in His image. And He is with us. Ithiel, with me is God. Agur's writings are a natural response to what he sees and knows about God. These writings are not unto death and despair. They are a worship of a holy Creator. They are a praise to a God that is holy and lifted up, a God who has condescended to His creation as Emmanuel, God with us. So, who are we? We are finite. We are dependent. We boast in our small little worlds, but we are, in reality, we are nothing apart from God. So to move to point two, who is God? So we talked about who are we, now who is God? I have these two points separated. However, I would like to point out that we cannot view ourselves rightly without looking at who God is. However, the adverse does not hold true. God does not view himself by looking at who we are. God has always and will always exist in his holiness, and God does not need us. We are in need of him. So our passage reflects Job in verse 4. I would like to look into verse 4 and the questions that are asked. So we'll separate it out and we'll go question by question and we'll answer them. So the first question in verse 4, who has ascended into heaven or descended? This is like a children's Sunday school class where all the answers are God. So anytime a Sunday school teacher asks a question, the kids just ring out in chorus, God, Jesus. And it's usually the right answer. But yes, the obvious answer to this question is God. Only God has traversed the gulf between heaven and earth. God dwells in heaven, but also because of his omnipresence, he is with us here even now. To look deeper into this gives us peace and comfort, knowing that, once again, referencing the introduction, Ithiel and Ukal, God is with me and I am strong. The ascension of Christ is chronicled in Acts 1:9-11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The very next chapter in Acts is Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers, which is promised earlier in John 14:25-27. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So who has ascended? And God has ascended into heaven and descended. The next question. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Once again, our answer is God. When looking at the translation of the word wind, there is a life breath connotation to the word wind here. Yes, it is talking about the natural world and all that is created in it, but it is also talking about life, the very breath of the believer. God holds our life in His hand. And this picture of God holding life, the believers, in His hand is throughout Scripture. Isaiah 49:16, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Isaiah 51:16, "And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand." John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29 says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Psalm 139, verse 10, "Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." There is obviously a deeper meaning here than just God holding or creating wind. God holds and sustains our life, our very breath. God gathers the wind in His fist. In His hand, He holds our life. Next question is, who has bound the waters in a garment? God has. I was puzzled just a bit with the garment that is referred to here. My first thought or inclination was how in creation God brought the land out of the water and created borders for the seas. Proverbs 28:29 says, "When He has set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth." This is true, but I believe a better reference for the garment word would once again be referencing Job. Job 26, verse 8. "He wraps up the waters in His clouds. Yet the clouds do not burst under their weight." The source of life-giving water is wrapped up in a garment. His garment, the clouds. He has bound up these waters and dispenses it at His pleasing. Life does not exist without water. It is a necessary element to sustain. God has bound the waters in a garment. God controls the life-giving water. Next question. Who has established all the ends of the earth? God. Of course, God. Only God. We know this from creation. God created and established the earth and all that is in it. The ends of the earth refer to His supreme reign over all things. This is a question that establishes God's sovereignty over His creation. Our God rules and reigns over His people and the world which He has descended and condescended to. The difference between these two words is slight, but impactful. God has physically descended to His creation, as well as condescended in accomplishing our salvation. I'm going to put off the last two questions just for a second, because I want to point out a chiasm. Now, Pastor Guy explained chiasm to us before, several weeks ago, and I will attempt another explanation, definitely not as eloquently, but bear with me. Chiastic structure, or chiastic pattern, is a literary technique in which the main point is the center and it's sandwiched between supporting ideas. So we have in verse 4 a chiasm. And so it reads, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended, who has gathered the wind in His fist, who has bound the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth." So the ideas are, God encompasses heaven and earth. God controls the life breath. God controls the life water. God establishes the ends of the earth and is in total control. So God's control over His creation sandwiches the statements that He controls and sustains our life. It's a beautiful picture. Finally, we have the two wrap-up questions at the end of verse 4. What is His name, and what is His Son's name, if you know? His name is Yahweh. His Son is Jesus. The Son of Man, God is all-powerful and sustains and controls every aspect of His creation. But here we also draw a parallel. We as believers are created image bearers of Christ and are called the children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:16 through 18 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we indeed suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And this is God's providence, but I put this in my message, and then we read this question tonight, and I just, you get goosebumps when things like this happen. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 34, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What a beautiful picture adoption is. Ithiel, God is with me. So this questioning section is very similar to Job 38 through 41. Where God asked Job 88 questions in order to display His power. Job is silenced by this, and he responds with covering his mouth and repenting in dust and ashes, because he has asked about things that were too wonderful for him. Agur, the sojourner, like Job, echoes these questions briefly, yet succinctly, conveying who God is and His power. To wrap up my second point, I would like to look at verses 5 and 6. In these verses, we have a comfort and a warning. Verse 5 reads, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him." Verse 6, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." God's word is pure. It is flawless. The word used here for pure refers to metal that has been refined by fire and is without any impurity. God's word has no flaws. It is a shield. It is a safe place to run and hide when trying times come, and we know that His word will never fail. Psalm 28, verse 7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him." Our strength and shield is God and His Word. He is His Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Back to Proverbs, verse 6, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." It was pointed out this morning in the Puritan prayer. "Forgive me if I have tried to add anything to the one foundation, if I have unconsciously relied upon my knowledge, experience, deeds, and have not seen them as filthy rags. If I have attempted to complete what is perfect in Christ, may my cry be always, only Jesus, only Jesus." How can we add to flawless? How can we add to infinity? How can we possibly add to the truth of Christ? The only way we could add something would be error. When we add anything to Christ, we can add only our impurities and our imperfections. So who is God? Once again, back in the Shorter Catechism, question 4 says, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. With that view in mind, I'd like to move to my last point, point 3, Eger's 2 requests. In Proverbs 30:7-9 says, 2 things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Because of our position in Christ, we can come before the throne of God to ask for anything. God tells us to make our request known to him. And here, Eger asks for 2 things. That God would remove falsehood and lies, and to give neither poverty nor riches. We just looked at the reason for him asking for the removal of falsehood and lies. He did not want to be found a liar. However, we have another request listed here. For neither poverty nor riches. It is easy to understand asking not to be poor. It's also somewhat understandable not asking for riches. It seems kind of selfish. But no one desires poverty. It's uncomfortable to not have the things that you need. We struggle in this life to avoid poverty. It is not hard to imagine asking God to not make us poor. Eger's reasoning is without reproach, that his desire is to not deviate from what God has commanded him to do. Thou shalt not steal. However, in addition to his obedience, Eger's concern is not profaning the name of God. He is also concerned with not having more than he needs and turning his face away from God. So he prays that God would not give him riches. Eger, as well as us, should desire to remain in Christ, receiving only that which we need. To once again bring it back to the introduction, to Ithiel and Ucal, God is with me, and I am strong. We should rest in the sufficiency of our Savior and Lord, giving all praise to him, our sovereign ruler. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your glory, and that we can look into a passage of Scripture and we can see your glory and your power, and we can praise you. Lord, thank you for your Spirit here tonight. We praise you for all that you are. In your name, amen.